Okay. The question asked tonight, usually people don't just have one question, they kind of mix and mingle more than one. This one comes from Brooke. James, you sent me this one long ago, right? Seems like I've seen this one floating around for months and months. From Brooke, here's what she asks. Why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? Isn't that selfish for Him to make us for the sole purpose of just worshiping and that's it? So hear it again. Brooke asks, why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? Isn't that selfish for Him to make us for the sole purpose of just worshiping and that's it? And so the first part and the second part seem like they're kind of two different questions. Why would God, here's the first part, why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? What does the open theist say? God doesn't even know who's going to sin. The open theist basically says that God doesn't know the future. They teach that God knows all that's knowable, but because the future hasn't happened yet, it's not knowable. Listen to this, and turn with me. I want your eyes to see this. Ephesians has all manner of glorious truths that teach us lots of things about God's eternal purpose. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 11. I want you to see something here. In Ephesians 1:11, here's what it says. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And here's what I want you to see, the last part there. The Him who works is God. We're predestined. Those that are predestined are predestined according to the purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. If you just isolate that last part, you get this. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. He works all things according to what He wills, according to His own counsel. He doesn't take counsel from you and me when He's trying to figure out how things are going to work out. Everything happens and works out according to the counsel of His will. Now watch this. I want you to turn to Romans 11. When people ask questions, I'm often looking at their questions, and I brought this up last time, but I look at their questions to see if in the question they're making assumptions that may not be valid. Think with me here. Think about Brooke's question. Why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? What are her assumptions when she says that? I mean, hear what she's asking. Why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? What is she implying there? That God knew we were going to sin. But what does it feel like she's implying? What's that? Charging God. It's almost like, what's God doing? I mean, why? Look, if you're a Calvinist and you say, well, God designed all of mankind and he has an elect people and he passes over all the rest. God is sovereign. God decrees all that comes to pass. And God has actually written the script that sin's going to be in the world. I mean, if he did that, people fault him. Why? Why in the world would he do that? He could have created all men so that they didn't sin. Why would he create? And the Arminian says, at least, the Arminian says that God can look down through the corridors of time and see who's going to believe and who's not going to believe, and that they believe in conditional election, that he sees who's going to believe and he chooses them. But why would he create all the people that he sees won't believe? You see, whether you're a Calvinist or whether you're an Arminian, you've got an issue here with the fact that God, either God decreed it or at least God knew it, and why would he create these people he knew was going to sin? And it is. It's charging God with fault there that indeed has happened. Now, I want you to see something, because I want you all to be absolutely, absolutely clear about something. Romans 11, verse 32. For God, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I know this reads a little bit different in different translations, but the ESV reads this way: for God has consigned all to disobedience. Now you get that. What does consign mean? It's actually the idea of imprisoned. But God has consigned or imprisoned all to disobedience. And what do you think he means by all? Well, I'll tell you what he means. If you go back and look at Romans 3:9, you see it. Romans 3:9 says this: what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The all is Jew and Gentile. But listen, he's talking about all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles, all of the nations and all individuals that make up all those nations. They are all being charged as being under sin. Galatians 3:22 says Scripture imprisoned everything or all men under sin. And what you have here is Paul says that this has to do with God's consignment. In other words, I want you to be very clear. Brooke says it doesn't make sense to her. She's finding fault. It appears. She's finding fault with God for going through with creating man even when God knew which ones were going to sin. What Paul is saying is it's God's eternal purpose that there be sinners in this world. In fact, God consigned them all to disobedience. Why? For the sake that he might have mercy on all. That doesn't mean every single individual of all of them, but all that he has mercy on, and from Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Look, he not only knew we were going to sin, you need to get this. God decreed that all men were going to sin as part of His eternal plan, and it's according to the counsel of His will. He not only saw it and did nothing to prevent it, He ordained it. He wrote the script. And if you doubt it, if you don't think God consigning all to disobedience means that, I'm going to prove it to you. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. I mean, I want to convince you all of this fact. The Lord not only saw that sin would come into this world, God decreed that sin would come into this world. And we're going to talk more about that, because as soon as people hear that, they want to charge God with some sort of fault or with being the author of sin. But we'll get back to that in a second. But what I want you to do is see Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4. He, that's God, chose us. Now let me ask you this. He chose us for what? What's He saying to the Ephesians? Now you remember, He's not writing to everybody under the sun. He is specifically writing the letter of Ephesians to who? Ephesians. Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what He says. That's how He introduces the letter. God chose us, Christians. What did He choose us to? What has He chosen us to? To be holy and blameless. In other words, to salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, you see that lost people are dead in trespasses and sins. God chose people to bring out of the cesspool of their deadness in sin, and He made them alive in Christ to be holy and blameless. He chose a people to save from among the mass of mankind. He chose the ones that He would save. Watch this. Keep reading. He chose us in Christ. In other words, He chose not only that we would be saved, He chose the means by which we would be saved. Sheltered in Christ, protected in Christ, taken out of being in Adam, and now positionally in Christ. This is salvation. This is salvation through Christ. This is salvation through the cross of Christ, through the merits of Christ, through the righteousness of Christ. We're in Christ. That's what this is all about. He chose us to be in the Savior. Those that are in the Savior, He chose to be in the Savior. He chose us. It does not say we chose Him. It says He chose us. But follow. When? Yesterday? The day before we got saved? The day He thought, well, I'm going to have pity on him because he's calling out to me. I'm going to have pity on him because he believes in me. I want you to see there is an eternal plan here. Before the foundation of the world, this was determined. This did not happen in the course of you and I living our lives and somehow falling into sin and somehow exercising our free will and determining over others that we need to escape to Christ, and therefore we were smarter and wiser than others, and we fled to Him. Jesus says, no man can come unto me unless my Father who hath sent me draws him. You don't come unless the Father draws. The Father is only going to draw those whom He chose to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what this is teaching. Keep going. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined. Again, when did the predestination occur? Before the foundation of the world. He determined our destiny pre. That means before. Before our life, before the world, before the foundation of this world. He predestined us for adoption. Again, who's the us? The faithful in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those that are chosen. He predestined Christians for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Before the foundation of the world, God's exercising His own will. And what does He do? He chooses. Some guy wants to interview me, and he sent me an email, and he wants to interview me about this question. Does God ordain certain people to hell? Listen, when God decrees and works everything out according to the purpose of His will, you can be sure of this. He designed, He creates every single individual human being that will ever live in this world. And if before the foundation of the world, He looked at this pool of mankind and He chose out of it those whom He would choose to be saved, bank on it, He purposely passed over everyone He did not choose. God is not somehow unknowing about that. God did it with design. God did it with purpose. God determined ahead of time not only who He would choose, but He determined ahead of time exactly who would be created, who would not be created. God never thought of anything today. God didn't think of something yesterday. God's mind has known all things for all time and for all eternity. Nothing is new to God. Otherwise, God is changing. Do you understand that? God is not changing. What do we call that, that God is not changing? Immutability. God does not change. God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no changing in God. God doesn't change. God knows all that would ever be known and can be known and all the possibilities, and He's always known it. God has always known exactly who would be saved. God not only knows all of it, He designs all of it. It all works according to the counsel of His will. His will exercised in all that takes place in this world. If God chose those who would be saved before the foundation of the world, He obviously passed over those who would not be saved before the foundation of the world. God chose us, think about this, God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, in the Savior. What does that tell you? To be holy and blameless before Him. We were adopted. In other words, not only before the foundation of the world were those of us who would be chosen, we're being chosen to be in a Savior, which means before the whole thing started, God had decreed there would be sin in this world. He decreed that Adam would fall. He decreed that men and women, all saving His Son, would fall into sin. They would be sinners. He decreed that salvation would take place before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 13. Turn to Revelation 13. Why would God make us knowing that we were going to sin? I'm telling you, God made us knowing that we would sin because it's part of His plan. God, in His perfect knowledge and perfect understanding, not only saw that we would sin, it was according to God's purposes that man would sin. It was necessary for God to bring about the very purposes He intended to bring about by creating this world. And His purposes for this world would not be achieved if sin had not entered into it. That's what you need to understand. None of this caught God by surprise. God is, in infinite wisdom, is designing this. Watch Revelation 13, verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. This is the beast of Revelation 13. To make war on the saints and to conquer them. There is evil in this world that conquers the Christian. not in an absolute sense, but in a temporary sense. There are evil forces in this world that put Christians to death. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Before the foundation of this world, there was a book, and the names of God's people are in it. Now look, you and I don't know who those people are. You and I don't know who they are. And we know this: if you will, you can take of the water of life without price. If you will, if you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to Christ and He'll give you rest. If you'll come, you can come. Jesus said you won't come unless the Father draws you. But if you want to come, go. That means the Father's drawing you. And we don't know who they are, and so our commission is to preach the gospel among all the nations. But listen to this. There is a Lamb's Book of Life. And the thing about it is, it was written before the foundation of the world. And when you go to Revelation 20 and verse 15, jump over there. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Did God put those names in that book before the foundation of the world? You better believe it. Did He leave all the names out that He determined to leave out before the foundation of the world? You better believe it. Are they in the end going to be thrown into the lake of fire? You better believe it. And then people ask the question that is asked there in Romans 9. Why does God still find fault? Who can resist His will? And of course, that classic answer that rings down through the ages is what? Who are you, O man? Listen. Here's what we need to understand. God's ultimate purpose in creating this world was not to try to keep all men out of hell. You need to understand that. His ultimate goal, His ultimate purpose, His ultimate end, His ultimate objective for creating this world was not to save all men. It was not to keep all men out of hell. And what you have to understand is this: in God's mind, He saw that decreeing that sin be in the world and that all of Adam's posterity be sinners was to the accomplishing of His greatest purpose for creating the world. You see, you follow what I'm saying? God had a purpose for creating this world. And God determined and decreed that sin should be in this world for the sake of achieving the greatest purposes for which He created this world. You follow that? You follow what I'm saying? If His greatest objective was to save all men, He failed. Right? You would agree. If His greatest objective was to keep sin out of this world, He failed. But keeping sin out of this world and saving all men was never His chief objective. It's something else. God's eternal purpose works out the way you see it working out all around us. You say, oh, look at all this evil in the world. Look at all the depravity. Look at the wars. Look at how men are merciless. Look at the evil. Look at the depravity. Look at the murders. Look at the rapes. Look at this world. And we say, why, look at the death and destruction. If God's sovereign and He's in control, why would He allow all these things to happen? You need to understand, He doesn't just allow them to happen. God creates the calamities. God's not responsible for the sin, but here's how God created everything. God created this world in such a way that everything that you see happening would indeed come to pass, and yet He not be the author of sin. And we know He's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5, there is no darkness. Doesn't Habakkuk say something about his eyes? What does he say about his eyes? He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So how does He do it? How does God so construct a world whereby there's sin and yet He's not accountable? He's not guilty for the actual sin. And the way is this: God has designed this world so that the sin is actually carried out by second causes. Who are the second causes? You and me. Where He is the initial cause of everything. He creates us. But the fact is, we operating freely, spontaneously, we do the evil, and we are chargeable for the evil. Did God determine to have His Son die on that cross? And yet, what are the men called who nailed Him there? Lawless men, wicked men. Yeah. Jesus Christ was killed according to the predetermined counsel of God. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, did he not? And yet, he doesn't charge God with the crime. Who does He charge? The men who did it. You see, God has so perfectly constructed this world so that all His eternal counsel is carried out by second causes. So sin comes through wicked men, through wicked angels who are exercising their own wills in such a way that God is unblemished. He is untainted. There is no darkness in Him. And yet His purposes are being carried out. And if any evil is done, it's us. And we're responsible for it. And we know we are. And so what you have to understand is that man is not the primary end. Man's goodness, man's pleasure, man's prosperity, man's survival, man's painlessness. Man is not the chief objective of this creation. You really need to get that. That we struggle and find it hard to stomach so much of this because we're so humanistic in our thinking. We have a very high and exalted view of man and a rather low view of God. You know what? God did create this world to bring about a magnificently glorious ultimate purpose. And sin was necessary for the bringing about of that purpose. And like I said before, that glorious ultimate purpose was not keeping all men out of hell. It was something else. Hard to stomach for fallen men. I mean, men have mistaken the fact that all God's purposes terminate with man. I mean, in other words, everything God does, the end is man. And so they just can't hardly understand How could Katrina happen? How could that, how could these tsunamis happen? How could this tornado that went through Oklahoma City happen? I mean, and so you end up with open theism because people are just saying, God really isn't in control. You go to the hospital and you watch somebody die this miserable, horrible death of cancer, and you just say, you know, God just couldn't have known. God can't be involved. I mean, he must weep tears just like we do, and he can't prevent it. Must have caught him by surprise just as much as it caught us by surprise. I mean, what happens is, too, we even in hearing the gospel, we hear part of it. I mean, we hear that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We hear about Jesus going to the cross and suffering, phenomenal suffering, for the sake of sinners. We hear about sinners being forgiven. We hear about eternal life. We hear about God's love. We hear about eternal pleasure and fullness of joy in God's presence and at His right hand. And we hear about this eternal state. And we see pictures in our mind of God wiping away the tears and no more suffering and no more pain and all that. And what happens is we take all of that and then we mistakenly come to this conclusion, to this assumption that all God's purposes just revolve around man. And yet there's other things in Scripture that when we read over them, we just entirely don't hear them. They go right over our head. They're there, they're gone. Look at Romans 8. I want you to see something. I want you to feel something here. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This is familiar. For those whom He foreknew. That just doesn't mean that ahead of time He foreknew who would believe. To foreknow, knowing, you know, when He looks at Israel, He says, of all the nations of this world, He said, you alone have I known. That doesn't mean that He didn't know about the others. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's a term of great intimacy. It has to do with the people ahead of time who God put His love on. Again, this goes back to the predestinating of God. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So you have these people who ahead of time He set His love on. Those people He didn't predestine now to set His love upon. Those people that He set His love upon, He predestined to bear the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined to the image of His Son, He also called. Not a general call. This is flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. My Father revealed to you. I thank you, Father, you've revealed this to babes. This is what it is. It's God call. It's God, my sheep know my voice. This is the voice of God coming home to the sinner's heart in an effectual way. Those whom He called. This is how we know it's an effectual call, because every single one of them who get this call get justified, which means they have faith. You don't get justified without faith. God grants faith, does He not? It's a gift of God. So whoever He calls, He grants saving faith to, that they might get justified, because all who are called, they get justified. All who are foreknown, they get predestinated. They get called, they get justified. And in the end, what do they get? Glorified, even past tense. It's a done deal, folks. This is a broken chain. You don't get in, you don't get out. You go all the way through or you're not in there at all. And see, we look at this and we say, hallelujah, and we should. In the end, glorified. I mean, we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We're glorified. We're going to see Christ, and we're going to be as He is, and we ought to jump up and down, and we ought to be excited. But listen, this text does not say that God's eternal purpose in foreknowing and predestinating and calling and justifying is all for the end of glorifying man. That's not what He says here. He says that all this happens for this purpose. Look at it again. In order, verse 29, right at the end, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does firstborn mean? What does that mean? That He might be the firstborn. Let me give you an example. Psalm 89:26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn in Colossians 1. Why? What's that all about? That Christ might have the preeminence. You see, we have not sufficiently delved into God's purposes if we conclude that man is the center of God's purposes. That's not true. That's not what you find there. You don't find that man's glorification is the center of all God's purposes. What you find is that Christ, to be the firstborn, is center to God's purposes. That means that Christ would have all the preeminence, that Christ might have the highest place of honor. And you see, we miss it if we don't see that. That's the purpose. Don't you recognize that it just as much as Jesus Christ said, they search this. They think in here they have eternal life. But the Scriptures speak of me. Do you recognize that when God has a word to give to the world, it's all about Christ? Why? Because this world was created primarily not for your glory and mine, not for your glorification and mine, but for Christ's preeminence and for Christ's honor and for Christ's glory. Just think of Scripture. Romans 9, the dreaded Romans 9. Let's look there. Romans 9:21. And think as we read this, whose honor, whose glory, whose dominion, whose beauty, whose preeminence? Who is center to God's purposes as we read this? Is it man or is it God? Romans 9:21. Has the potter, God is the potter, has the potter no right over the clay? We are the clay. He's the potter. Has he no right? I mean, right off. God has a right, the clay doesn't. He's superior, he's sovereign, we're not. Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump? Oh, get that. The same lump. So I was just telling the brethren up in Austin on Sunday, what is that lump? The lump is fallen mankind. You remember that. It's not perfect mankind. It's not unfallen mankind. It's fallen mankind. You know how we know that? Because from the lump he makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And nobody needs mercy unless they're coming from a lump of sin. And nobody gets wrath unless they come from a lump of sin. You recognize this right off. The entire lump, if justice is given to it, they deserve eternal punishment. Has the potter know right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does God make some vessels specifically for dishonorable use? You better believe that that's what he's saying. And dishonorable use has to do with wrath and hell. And we're going to see that plainly in a second. He is in control. He decreed it. And he not only decreed it, he not only knew it was going to happen, he is forming the vessels. He is creating the vessels. Watch. What if God, not God sitting off as a spectator allowing it to happen, what if God, as first cause, God is doing it. What if God, desiring to show, now get that, God is doing what he's doing to show who he is, his glory. He's displaying his attributes to show his wrath. That's what he's doing in making these vessels of wrath. He's desiring to show his wrath. He desires to make known his power. You see that twice there? He's showing his wrath. He's showing his power. He's endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endures. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. But these are vessels for dishonorable use. And God has the right to make vessels of dishonorable use. He says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They're being prepared for destruction. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. But notice this. Notice the in order. Make sure you don't miss that. Do you hear what's being said? He fashions, he prepares for destruction vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Isn't that in order interesting? It's almost like the one is necessary to the other. Is that not what you feel? One is done in order that the other might be done. How is that? What do you make of that? Remember why he's doing this. To show who he is. What if God saved everybody? Would it show God's mercy the same way, if he saved everybody, than if he consigned all to disobedience and saved only a remnant? Would his mercy not be that much more exalted? And would his power and his wrath also not at the same time be seen? Can I tell you this? If sin never came into the world, God's wrath is never seen. If sin never came into the world, God's mercy put on display the way it is through the death of his own Son, it's never seen. The extent of God's love, the extent of God's compassion, the extent of God's justice, the extent of God's wrath, the extent of God's anger, none of it would be seen if there wasn't sin in this world. And you understand what it's saying here, what Paul is saying to us is God does these things to show his wrath, to show his power, to show his mercy. You need to remember, man is not central to the purposes for which God created this universe. God created this universe first and foremost for the sake of his own glory. God's glory is indeed the ultimate aim. Turn to Colossians 1:16. There's these little words. I mean, sometimes it's just a matter of a little, almost insignificant preposition. And we can just pass right over it, and we hardly see some of these magnificent truths of God's Word. Colossians 1:16. By Him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Watch this. All things were created through Him and what? For Him. All things, including even people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are being prepared as vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, who will put certain attributes of God on display, even them, it's all for Him. And it's been so perfectly crafted and designed and decreed by God that God is going to get the ultimate glory out of the way that He has designed this. Be certain of this. Decreeing that sin, decreeing that Adam would fall into sin, that all of Adam's posterity would now be under that federal headship of Adam and all be sinners themselves and face the condemnation that came with being in Adam and face that judgment that is there, the death, all of that. That is all according to God's design. Why? So that in the perfectly, on the other hand, Christ and being in Him, Adam is the type, and here you have Christ, the anti-type. And just as sin, you have obedience. And just as it's imputed to all, so is this obedience imputed that the many might be declared righteous. And just as this condemnation came on all those in Adam, so justification for all. You see, it's all been crafted and designed so that Jesus Christ is praised, so that He gets the glory. And God will save just enough so that it maximizes the display of His compassion and His glory and His love. And by the way, it's absolutely genuine compassion and mercy and love and long-suffering and kindness. I mean, those He bestows His love on, He really does. And He means to love them because God is love and He will love them. And you know what? It's part of God's nature to love. And in all the design, yes, God shows forth His love, but it's not some hollow thing. It's not something that doesn't exist. It's not something that's not true. His love, I mean the love of Christ, it goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond comprehension. It goes beyond understanding. The depths of it are unfathomable. You think about the fact that we as rebels, this doesn't take away from the fact that God created it all this way. What God did in the midst of all this is He created the perfect scenario to show a manifestation of love that is simply staggering. And what you and I have to recognize is that God did this to show us that love. Do you recognize that through all the coming ages, what's God going to do? That in the coming ages, He might show just the immeasurable depths of kindness. The kindness of God that is going to be poured upon the elect through all these coming ages. His love is real. His love is deep. His love is unsearchable. Christ coming and laying down His life, propitiating God, being crushed, stricken, smitten, afflicted of God. That's all real. And see, God fashioned this whole thing so that real sinners would be saved through a real outpouring of wrath upon a real Son, God Himself made flesh. I mean, it's all real. And look, God getting glory to himself. Brooke has this idea, isn't this all selfishness? But listen, again, that comes back to our misapprehension about what this is all about, to a misapprehension about love. You see, a lot of times we have this idea that, you know, okay, if we love our wife, we're going to make her feel special about who she is. You know, if we love our wife, we tell her, you're beautiful. We love our wife, we maybe make much of her. But the greatest love that God could give is not to come into this world and make a bunch out of us. God's greatest love is to come into this world and give himself to sinners. The greatest gift God had to give us is not compliments of ourselves. The greatest beauty and glory, the most precious thing God has to offer us is himself, because he is a treasure infinitely valuable and we are not. If he came in here to just simply puff us up, then it would detract and distract away from the thing that truly is most precious and most worthy and most beautiful and most glorious. That is Christ. For Christ to come and say, I give myself to you as a husband, and you're going to be my bride, and I'm going to make you beautiful, but the greatest gift I have to give to you is I am going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You see, that is the greatest loving thing that God can do. Is it selfish? It's not selfish. Look, selfishness in and of itself is when people only care about themselves. But for God to deny that he is the most glorious, that he is the most beautiful, that he is the most precious, that he is the most to be treasured, would be to deny who he really is. You see, when men make themselves out that way, it's a lie, because it's not true. Whenever men puff themselves up with ideas of grandeur, it's fake, it's false, and it's hollow, because the closer you get to them, the more blemishes and defects you see that they have. They're not what they say they are. But have you ever noticed that the closer you look at Christ, the more you're astounded, you're floored, you're set on the back of your heels, and you're just amazed? Do you recognize that the more they got to know about Christ, the more they saw of him, the more they came to know about him, the more in awe, the more speechless they became? They never saw greater blemishes the closer they got. They saw greater glory the closer they got. In the end, the greatest gift that God can give to us is himself. And that is not the height of selfishness, it's the height of love. If he was only concerned about himself, but he isn't, he's love. And his concern for his elect is real. And you just remember, those that he passes over, those that get passed over, on Judgment Day, every one of them will have chased after the sin that they loved, that they wanted, and that they refused to turn from in order that they might have life. And they'll know they loved their sin. They'll know they did. When God saves us, he overcomes what you and I want. He overcomes what you and I desire. In our lost state, if any of us could have wrote the script for our life, it would not have been the Christian script. You would not have written that script. You would have written a script that you don't go to hell, but you would have not gone to hell loving your sin. That's the script you would have written. Not being saved from your sin, not loving Christ, not being saved the way Christ has promised to save, you wouldn't have written that script. And I know it because Paul says it. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. We know all those. There's none that seeks after Him. There's none. Men are altogether in confusion. The intentions of thoughts, they're hard, only wicked continuously. We are a messed up crew by nature. And you wouldn't have picked it. You would not have chosen God that you might have life. And what is eternal life? What is it? I mean, you think about it. Brethren, think about it. Jesus Christ, it's all about God's glory. He's at the end of His life, and He comes before His Father, and He lifts up His eyes to heaven. There in John 17, and what is He praying? He wants the Father to be glorified in Him. He wants the Father to return the glory unto Him that He had with the Father before the world began. It's all about He wants the Father glorified, and the Father wants the Son glorified. But in the midst of it, is it all selfishness? No regard to mankind whatsoever? Or does He share His glory? What does He say? He prays to His Father. His desire for them is what? That they may be with Him and that they may behold His glory. Why? So that they might be made much of and loved that way? No. So that they might behold and lay hold on that which is most glorious. I want them to see it, Lord. And I'll tell you this. You get to heaven, you take one look at Christ, and even in your glorified state, you go look in the mirror. Which do you think you're going to want? To just gaze in that mirror for the rest of eternity? You'll smash that mirror. All you're going to want to do is behold Christ. Why? He's the treasure of heaven. He is altogether lovely. He is the treasure that you want to forsake all that to have. And He's wanting to share it. And think about what we are by nature. Think about what you were, Christian. Think about the sin you drank. And here's Christ praying for you now. I want Him to behold my glory. Does that sound like selfishness? That sounds like the Son of God desires the Father to be glorified and desires Himself to be glorified and desires to just pull us right into the love of the Trinity and the glory of the Trinity and just immerse us in it through all the coming ages, to shower out His kindness upon us, to take us deeper and deeper into the depths of the love of Christ. Isn't that what that sounds like to you? It's what it sounds like to me. And in the midst of all of it, He has saved us for His own name's sake. And for His glory. But the way God is, the way He reveals Himself, He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. Yes, of wrath. Yes, of justice. But God is good, and His goodness just pours out in every conceivable manner. It's like you can't keep it back. He's like a spring that just blows forth with all that's true about Him. It's like you give God a moment, and He's going to conceive this plan of the most incredible demonstration of love. He's actually going to take these rebels against His infinite glory, who deserve an infinite wrath and hell and suffering, and to be showered with sulfur and brimstone and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever and ages and ages and ages. And still, it's not compensated for and it's not fully paid. And yet, God would actually send His Son to be killed by those very same rebels, that He might pour out His wrath upon His Son to stand in place of the rebel. And then all the good that His Son deserves, He would shower upon these forgiven people, these saved people, these redeemed people. I mean, we have to see it for what it is. Look, the last thing you want to do is sit back and find fault. Because we know that God's kindnesses are showered on you, and they're meant to bring you to repentance. You say, yeah, but what if I'm not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Why concern yourself with what isn't given you to know? What is given you to know is how you might be saved. And how can a man or a woman or a child be saved? Only one way. Only one. You buy of him without price. You come in your utter bankruptcy, your utter despair, your utter emptiness. You can't buy from him any other way, by the way. Only without price. You can only buy from him without price. You come to him bankrupt, destitute, poverty-stricken. Nothing in your hands. Don't come with money in your hands. Don't come offering some faith you fashioned or some repentance you fabricated. You come empty. You come not trying to clean yourself up at all. He promises he'll save you. He promises. He'll save you to the uttermost. He'll save you. That's what you have to concern yourself with. You turn from trying to do it yourself. You turn from your idols, from your sin, and you fall surrendered at his feet. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I will. You go to him asking you to make you clean. If that's your real desire. Not just that you want to get some fire assurance and escape getting your rear end burnt, but you really want to be saved from sin. You really want to be clean. Oh, I'll tell you, you can see him there at Levi's house. He had them packed in, tax collectors and sinners. And all those self-righteous religious people, doesn't your master know? Doesn't he know he's eating with sinners? And Jesus says, you bet I know. I came to save just such people as these. That's what you need to concern yourself about. I mean, you want to know the love of God? He invites you to it. You want to know the rest of God, the peace of God? He invites you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He promises he'll give you rest. That's what you need to concern yourself. Don't get concerned about the decrees of God. Some things are given for us to know and some things are not. Don't concern yourselves with the things that are not given to us to know. What's given to you to know is the fact that you live in the city of destruction and there's a storm coming and you need to flee the wrath to come. And there's only one place of safety, only one place. And Christ has his arms wide open. Today's the day of salvation. He calls sinners to flee into those arms now. But you have no guarantee of tomorrow. You have no guarantee. Life is a vapor, and you may find yours is gone before you thought it was going to be gone. Don't think you're going to get saved tomorrow. Hell is filled with people who thought they were going to take care of this tomorrow. Well, God help us. Why did God go ahead and make men if he knew they were going to fall into sin? I hope you have a good answer for that. Isn't he selfish just to make us that he might be worshipped? He didn't just make us that he might be worshipped, but indeed he's worthy to be worshipped. And you know what the scripture says? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And to have that privilege of seeing the face of God and to fall down on your face before him, it will fill you to overflowing. Men and women who have had experiences of Christ drawing very close and manifesting himself in this lifetime, outpourings of the Spirit, times when the glory of God has come close even in this life, it's almost destroyed them with a fullness of joy and glory that they found unsustainable in this physical body. What do you think it's going to be to have a glorified body and to actually see God face to face? You will not say, oh, I want something better than this. You will be so filled with pleasure and joy and satisfaction, you won't want anything else. That'll be all. You won't think God is selfish. You will think God is most gracious that you, a sinner, especially when so many are going to be cast away, who you knew, who you ran with, who were your friends, who were in your family, and you were chosen out, you're going to be staggered. His grace, you're going to be so filled with joy and thanksgiving. I mean, Jesus just telling his disciples about the anticipation of it, just, you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I mean, this is not a small thing to be saved. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize that your eternal decrees are most glorious. Oh, Lord, we know that it does us no good to fight against such things or to find fault with you. No man has prospered or prevailed who has sought to find fault with his Maker. We indeed are the clay. Lord, let us behold your glory. Lord, we pray that in this day, at this time, in this place, may the vessels of mercy be multiplied. In Christ's name we ask, amen.